The scripture that I'm going to read this morning has a good possibility of being interpreted a couple of ways. In fact, there are some very good people, I'm not going to call them ungodly or any of that kind of stuff, that they would say that this scripture means something else than what it says. So I will put it in this manner. Do you believe that God would be evil if he did not save us? In other words, if God was a God who simply said, you know what, they made their own bed, now they're going to have to sleep in it. That there would be, if he were a God that said, you know what, they caused their own problems, let's just let them stay in their own problems. Would he be evil? And the answer is probably not. Now, I'm not saying that we can judge God because we don't have the ability to judge God. Now, what I would also say is, what if God were the God that said, no, not only did he not allow us to, God did not intervene in our lives for when we did evil, but what he does is that he says, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to save some of you. And the others, I'm going to make sure that you're not saved. I'm going to work to make sure that you're not saved. I'm going to keep you from being saved. Now, on that case, we would have a very difficult time of talking about him as a loving God. For what we would say is, God loves some people, and he really hates other people. We'd have to say that, wouldn't we? And when I read this scripture, some people will actually agree with that. They'll say that God loves some people, and he hates other people. Now, when I read a scripture, and this is one of the reasons, folks, that we're going through Romans, this scripture, if it is taken out of context, can mean that very thing. And the reason that I go through the book of Romans and not simply just take out scriptures out of Romans, and the reason I'm not going through just plain old series and not doing anything else but series, is because you can get your sugar sticks and you can get them out, and that's what a preacher calls with their best sermons, and you can get them out, and your favorite topics, and you can work on your favorite topics, and everybody loves that sort of thing. But what you don't do is you don't get to the whole of the scripture, and you avoid the scriptures that you don't want to talk about. This is one of those sets of scriptures, the kinds of stuff that you don't really want to talk about. And then you don't take it and put it into the context of Romans. And then you don't take it because you don't know, you know, in the context of Romans, you don't take it and then put it in the context of the entire Bible. And that's the way you interpret scripture, by the way. You put it in the context where it is, and then you take it and you put it into the context of the entire Bible. And then you determine what it really, really means. And the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. You'll find other places it'll talk about the same thing. And so we have to take it like that. So that's one of the reasons that I go through Romans, and I'm going through Romans like this. So let's take a look, and when I read this scripture to you, I'm going to read the whole thing, and I'm coming back and read just pieces to you in a minute. But when I read the whole thing to you, if you don't just, by taking these scriptures right now without putting them in context whatsoever, if they don't sound to you like God loves some people and he hates others, because it's what it looks like. It says in Romans chapter 11, verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it was written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, Or let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be hardened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Now, folks, if that doesn't look like God loves some and doesn't love others, I don't know what else does. But that's because we take that scripture and we take it out of the context of that scripture and you let it stand alone. And many times you will hear people They will make a whole doctrine out of a scripture, and they don't let it, they let it stand alone, and they don't take it into context. I'll give you a case in point. Have you ever heard some preacher stand up and say, the scripture says that if we lift him up, he'll draw all men to himself. So today we're going to all lift him up. Have you ever read the rest of that scripture? The rest of that scripture says, he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. You know what the rest of that scripture says? He said this in order to tell them what type of death in which he would die. They were going to lift him up on a cross. Do you understand? And so when you take that scripture out of context, you say, well, we're going to praise Jesus tonight and everybody's going to come to him. That's taken out of context. Let's put this into context here. First, we need to understand. It says Israel had failed to obtain, it says, what it was seeking. See, Israel failed to obtain righteousness on her own. That's what Israel failed to do. And the reason was Israel and the Jews themselves were seeking to attain righteousness by keeping the law. They believed that if they could meticulously keep the law, if they could keep it perfectly, they would have righteousness. Now, here's the facts. We already know that the Jews knew that they didn't keep the law perfectly. We know that absolutely. But they thought that they could work at it and work at it harder and continue to work at it so hard that they would attain a righteousness. But you see, here's the story, folks. Obtaining righteousness by works is alluring. It is alluring. It actually makes sense. I mean, if you want somebody to like you, what do? You do things for them. And so the folks are looking at this and they're saying, well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to do something for God. We're going to continue to do what he says in the law, and we're going to keep it in such a way, and we're going to keep it so perfectly that he's going to like us. You know, you ask a lot of people, you know, how they're doing with the Lord. You know what they tell you? I'm trying. You know, the thing about it is, no matter how much you try, you are never going to attain righteousness by your works. You know, righteousness by works actually gives you a sense of accomplishment too. You see, what you can say is, I said, I did better than I did before. You see, I've accomplished something, or even better, I'm doing better than you. You see, that kind of thing goes along with righteousness by works. It's the story of that Pharisee. You know the Pharisee that's with the tax collector, and they're praying, and the Pharisee says, Lord, I want to thank you that I'm not like this guy over here. You know, I keep the law. I do everything I'm supposed to. And you know, that's not what Jesus didn't say, that Pharisee came out of there righteous. He said that the other guy did. And how did he do it? By confession, by throwing himself on the mercy of the Lord. Works-based salvation will lead you away from Christ rather than to him. And this is what was happening to the Jews. The thought of attaining righteousness apart from Christ dismisses the sacrifice that Christ has done for you on the cross. If I can obtain that righteousness without Jesus, then I don't need the cross. I don't need the commitment. And when we get to the point where we start saying that we can work our own way, then we will make Jesus less than what he is. He is Lord. He is Savior. And when we see that he is, you know, I can get this without him, and he's just kind of an extra over here, then you know what we'll call him? We'll call him a great teacher. We'll call him an example that we can live by. But we're not going to call him Lord. We're not going to tell him that we're going to make our lives committed to him, because we don't need to do that anymore. We can work our way into this. Works according to the word cannot be made more important than Jesus for righteousness' sake. And that's an odd phrase sentence, so I'll explain this. The actions do not supersede the relationship that we have with the Lord, because the committed Christian attains a righteousness that is not his own. It says in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." You see, here's how the works thing gets into us. We realize that people that have a right relationship with the Lord are generally working for the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? The people that have a right relationship with the Lord, they work for the Lord. But you know what we thought? If we could get them to work, they'll have a right relationship with the Lord. You don't have to have a relationship at all to do that. You don't need a relationship at all. So when we look at this word and says the one who believes, we've got to understand that word means a committed relationship to the Lord. And that commitment that is there that says, "I am so committed that I have been crucified with Christ." And so that the person who is believing knows that their sinful life has been crucified and it will not have its natural effect upon them, because the wages of sin is death, and that's not going to happen to them. And they realize this, and what they will say is, "I'm not the same person before, but it's not because of my works. It's because of my relationship with the Lord." And so they end up doing what the word says. Yes, we do work. But the fact is, we don't do it for the sake of salvation. We do it because of salvation. We do it because of a relationship. I'm reminded of a story that I read a long, long time ago. You can tell by kind of the setting that it was in. It was a story of a guy named Dave. Dave worked on the railroad, and you know, he laid the tracks. He'd been working for the railroad for 20 years, you know, laying those cross ties down and putting those tracks down. And he's out in the hot sun one day, and he's working there. And the executive car, you know, executive railroad car, comes up air conditioned and everything else. And he comes, they have to stop work, and it has to come through very slowly as they're working on this rail. And it's next to the one that they're working on. And so they come through, and finally the thing stops. And this guy gets out, and he says, "Dave, is that you?" And he says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, come on up here. I'd like to talk to you for a while." And so Dave goes up in there and gets in that air-conditioned car and talks to this guy. And so all the guys are all looking around. Look at this guy. He gets to go into the executive car with this guy. And he goes, "What's the deal here?" And so after a while, Dave comes out and he said, "How is it that you know the executive, Jim Murphy?" He says, "Well, actually, Jim and I started working for the railroad on the same day. And you see, 20 years ago, Jim went to work for the railroad, and I went to work for $1.75 an hour." Do you realize what I just said to you? One had a relationship, and the other one was just working. That's what happens when we try to work our way to salvation. We're just working. We don't have that relationship, and that's what's necessary. It says here that the elect attain righteousness. See, those who call upon Jesus Christ as their Savior are the elect. The elect are elect because of God's choosing. I will say this to you, and this is going to bother a lot of you. It's a word, ecclesia, or in this case, it's eklektos. I'm sure. Sorry, I got the wrong word there. But the eklektos, it means the ones that are called out. It is the ones that are chosen rather than the qualified. And I understand that's what it actually says. I'm not going to try to make it say something else. But I will say this to you. Let's take this into the context of the whole of Scripture. And we find that God chooses from his foreknowledge. You see, one of the things that I think a lot of people want to say is God is going out here and going eeny, meeny, miny, moe. And he's choosing this one and choosing that one, not choosing this one, not choosing that one. And that's not the case. He chooses out of his foreknowledge. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect," exact same word here, He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Do you see that? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does God know beforehand? Well, what doesn't God know? Let's go with that list first. It's much easier to say. There is nothing that God doesn't know. There's a couple of negatives there. God knows everything. Let's say it that way. God knows everything. He knows everything before anything has ever happened. He knows who is going to receive him. He knows who is not going to receive him. If God does not know that, then God's got holes in his memory. He's got a kind of special Alzheimer's, because he either knows everything and then knows everything about everything, or he has holes in it and he's got, you know, places where he doesn't know. And in reality, he knows everything. And since he knows everything, God chooses those he knows will choose him. That's it. He chooses those he knows will choose him. He can't do anything else because he knows. He knows. He knows. And their righteousness comes from the grace God has given them. It doesn't come from the works, because they have done nothing that has mattered. It doesn't come from their works that are making them. In fact, Isaiah says that our works are like filthy rags. And so the Jews were working for righteousness and never attaining it. Get this. The Jews were working for righteousness and never attaining it. And the elect were given righteousness without working for it. You see the difference there? Okay. Their efforts for righteousness blinded and deafened Israel from the truth. They were working so hard, they couldn't see what was right in front of them. Romans 11:8, I'll read it again. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And when it says God gave them a spirit of stupor, let's get to that word. That word stupor is like you fall. Have you fallen asleep on your arm? You know what I'm talking about? You fall asleep on your arm. And when I was in college, we had this guy. He had never fallen asleep on his arm. You can imagine that. And he came going, "Marm, Marm." We all laughed at him, of course. We knew what it was like to sleep on your arm. But what happens when you can't, when you slept on your arm? You can't move it. You can't move it. It doesn't respond. It doesn't do anything. That's what it means with this spirit of stupor. It's not much different from the hardening of the heart. When we use that word, the hardening of the heart. A heart is hardened when God gives grace to you and you refuse it. Your heart gets hardened because you say, "No, I don't want that." And when you say, and God gives you grace, and you say, "No, I don't want that." And it's very, very subtle. It's a little bit at a time. God gives grace, God gives grace, God gives grace, God gives grace. And you say, "No, no, no, no." When I was in high school, I used to sweep floors in this dress factory. And I would sweep the floors, and it took me 3.5 hours every night. And then 5 days a week, I did it 5 days a week, and I'd sweep the floors. I'd have these incredible calluses on my arm, on my hands. I mean, on both hands, because, you know, you sweep this way and you sweep that way, you know, and I'd have calluses on there. They didn't show up one day. They showed up after months of me sweeping, and that's what it is to have this spirit of stupor and to have a hardened heart. What happens to you is that it's a little bit at a time and a little bit at a time, and God gives you grace and you say no. God gives you grace and you say no. And God gives you grace and you say no. Now, here's the thing. Now, does God know that when he gives you grace, you're going to say no? The answer is yes. And when God gives you grace and continues to give you grace and you continue to say no, that does he know that your heart's going to be hardened? Does he know that you're going to get a spirit of stupor? And the answer is yes. So when we look at this, could we say that God gave them a spirit of stupor? And the answer is yes. He knew it was going to happen. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And so they didn't do what God told them to do. They didn't trust in Jesus, and so they began to have this spirit of stupor. You know, when I gave my life to the Lord, and I understand that's what salvation is. Salvation is not praying a prayer. Salvation is not saying, you know, saying the right words. I'll tell you what salvation is. Salvation is dying to yourself and living for Christ. That's what it is. You know, I went to seminary and I heard these guys, and they would say, well, you know what? I'm here because, I mean, I resisted this and I went and resisted it. And finally, I surrendered to preach. And I said, I don't have a testimony like that. I mean, I didn't have a testimony like that because I didn't know I had the option to not do what God told me to do. I was just having to do what God told me to do. You see, when we get into this place where we start saying, I've got the option, you are setting yourself up to have a spirit of stupor. Because you're saying, no, 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 no. You see, that's what really happens here. And the stupor lasted. It lasted until what? Until, you know, finally you get sick and tired of being sick and tired. That's what I think happens to people. They get sick and tired of being sick and tired. They get sick and tired of doing it the wrong way. I saw a bumper sticker as I was preparing this sermon several weeks ago. It said, and I wrote it down, if at first you don't succeed, do it like your wife told you to do it in the first place. You know, getting sick and tired of being sick and tired. Quit doing it the wrong way. You know somebody that's so stubborn that he or she would never admit that he or she is wrong? You know what I'm talking about? That's that person. They have a spirit of stupor. And when it's right in front of their eyes. Now, did God cause this spirit of stupor without thought of knowing what was going to happen? The answer is no. He knew exactly what was going to happen, but he gives his grace anyway, and they resist. So that a blessing becomes a curse when the blessing is not received. It becomes a curse. That's going down to Romans 11, 9 and 10 again. And David said, Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Now, here's the picture of this, because David uses the concept of a table here. See, eating at a table is a blessing. You've heard people when we stop and we you know, we say the blessing before the meal. You know, understand what I'm talking about there. And so we ask somebody to say the blessing. But in reality, the blessing is on the table, right? The blessing is the food that we're going to receive, and we ask God to bless it. But it is a blessing. And so God intends for us to eat from that table. It is that blessing that he has given to us. But the table becomes a snare when the person gets entangled in the cloth covering the table. Now, understand what I'm about to say to you. The picture that we have here is in the Middle Eastern world, what they would do is they would sit on the floor. You know that. They sat on the floor on cushions, rather. And they sat on cushions, and it was, you know, they didn't have chairs. The Leonardo da Vinci thing is just not right. You know, the thing is they're sitting on the floor. And what would happen is there would be a tablecloth there. And if you were refusing the meal and you were going to do it in a rude way, what you could do is you could get up so quickly that you got tangled up in the cloth. And the cloth would become your snare. It would catch your legs and it would become your snare. This is the concept, the picture that is here. And what was happening was the people were sitting at the table, playing with their food rather than eating it, not taking the blessing, but just playing around with it, and finally get up in a rude way. This is the picture here. Get tangled into the tablecloth and fall. And their blessing has become a snare. And the word that's on the table, the word of God that is on the table, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. The word that is on the table is that Jesus Christ is your Savior. The word that is on the table is Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. And what happens is you play around with it for a little bit, and then you go to get up from it and get away from it, and it becomes a stumbling block because it trips you and a retribution. It becomes a distraction. It becomes a penalty rather than a blessing. And rather than allowing the word to be interpreted through Jesus Christ, what we do is we trying to get the word to interpret our own righteousness. In other words, what we do is we say, I will not have this. I will not be under the authority of Jesus Christ. I will not commit my life to him. I will not accept him in the Savior in the sense that I will do what he says. You can say, well, I'd like for him to pay for my sins, but I really don't want to do anything else. And that's not salvation, by the way, folks. And so what happens is that it becomes a stumbling block for you. And it becomes a stumbling block, and you just don't get it. You get all tangled up in it. I mean, when I went to college, I went to Texas A&M. And Texas A&M was an all-male college at one time. You have to understand that. And when I went there, there were 17 guys for every woman on campus. Just to let you know that. There were about 2,000 women on campus, and all but two of them were married, I can tell you. You know, so what they did, that's a joke. Don't think that. But anyway, but the fact is that there weren't that many that weren't married. So the tradition was that there was a women's university called Texas Women's University. And you would take your post office box, because they gave every student a post office box so we could get the mail. And you would write to the post office box at Texas Women's University, that same one, to see if you could get a date for a football game. Now, that's not a spirit of stupor. That's the spirit of stupidity, isn't it? So anyway, so the thing is that was the process. So let's imagine for a moment that this guy does that. He writes to this Texas Women's University and gets a girl on the other end, and she sends him a picture, and she's a beautiful girl, and you know, she tells him what she's looking for in a guy, and he says, oh, that's what I'm going to be. So he just continues to work to become the guy that this girl wants, and he works 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 at it, but he fails to do one thing. He never meets her. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? You think you can make it by works, and it's not going to work. It just doesn't work. And what they do is that they never meet, and nothing ever happens because of it. So the deal is, so they are blind, and they're working hard forever. The tragedy is that they will never get there. Does God push them the way? No. God did not push them away. They're sort of like Sisyphus, you know, the Greek myth of this guy who takes a large stone and rolls it up a hill only to see it roll right back down. And they do it over and over and over again. So what do you say of those folks, that neighbor, that child, that person that you know that they don't know the Lord and they don't seem to be coming around? Well, let me give you one little bit of hope here that I know that is true. God does miracles. He still does miracles. Even the blind get to see. So the only recourse that I know that we have is to love these people and to pray for them. That's it. And I'll give it to you in this way. I know a girl who didn't make such great grades in high school. She had two older sisters. And her two older sisters told her that her parents were wasting their money by sending her to college. Did you know that girl graduated summa cum laude from college? She woke up. She woke up. And I will say this, a miracle happens sometimes. And people wake up. Let's not give up on these people. Let's keep loving them. And let's keep praying for them. And I believe God will still do miracles. With all of them? No, probably not. But certainly with some of them. Would you pray with me?